Matthew chapter 3 again this morning. Matthew chapter 3. You should find in your bulletin a little half sheet of paper if you'd like to fill in the notes of the main points of the message this morning. You can follow along with that. I was thinking that the first Wednesday night of the month is next Wednesday night. It is this Wednesday night. And so youth group is meeting this Wednesday night at 6:30, right, Joel? Okay, that's this week. And Denny, what time is Dot's funeral service on Saturday? 11 a.m. here at Bible Community, 11 a.m. Saturday is Dot Mowry's memorial funeral service. We just sang that song, I Run to Christ. And if you followed along with the words and paid attention, a lot of those situations that were mentioned there, when plagued by sin, Satan comes and works against us, a lot of those different situations, if not all of them, happen to all of us this week. And our only hope that we have is to run again and again to Jesus Christ. He is a great Savior. He is a capable Savior. And He is our Savior if you are trusting in Him today. Let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Father, we thank You for Your great kindness and Your great grace to us in sending the One who is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we continue to look at Him today through this, the first gospel that we have in our Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew, Father, help us to see His greatness. Help us to see who we are before Him. And Father, may we see that greatness and His glory, and may we glorify Him for who He is and for what He has done. Pray that You would guide us. Lord, we are a needy people. We often think that we are in control and that we have everything under control, and in a flash, You show us that You are God and that we are but creatures, we are but dust. So today, Father, show us who we are and show us who You are. I pray that You would give us grace to see, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. And Father, work in our own will today that we would will to obey You. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we studied through the preparation at the beginning of Matthew chapter 3 for the King, the Messiah, Jesus. And more than 600 years before Jesus, God had promised through Isaiah the prophet that someone would come who would cry out in the wilderness and prepare the way of the Lord. Now this voice would prepare the way for God Himself. All right, doesn't that seem interesting to us? If you're a first century Jewish person listening and thinking about this, prepare the way of the Lord. And the quote from Isaiah was Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And we saw that that word is Jehovah, Lord. Prepare the way of Jehovah. And then John, 600 years, comes later. And he says, I am announcing the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And we know that the one coming after was Jesus. And so we saw that Jesus is Jehovah God, the deity of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus was God's anointed one, the Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for. Now the Jewish kings, how did someone know that a Jewish king in the Old Testament was to be the next king? Was there anything that, that David got up one morning and he said to everybody, I'm your next king. Is that what happened? How did David become the king of Israel, as well as all the other kings? All right, they were God appointed and they were anointed. Who would anoint the kings? The prophets, okay? They would anoint them with oil, and that was to show the Israelite people, this man is now our next king. How would Israel know that Messiah had been anointed, the anointed one of God? Well, after Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And that was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Probably most people present here today And if not every person present here today is familiar with the story of Jesus' baptism. Why did Jesus get baptized? Well, we'll look at that question today, but before we do that, we need to tie it into last week's beginning of chapter 3 with John the Baptist. Remember that John came preaching in the wilderness in preparation for the coming Messiah, for the coming Messiah's kingdom. And we saw that in verse 2. John came preaching and his words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John came preaching and he came baptizing. John's words proclaim that people ought to repent. And we ask the question, what is repentance? What is repentance? I want to be very clear about that because many people think that repentance is reforming your life. Repentance is not reforming your life first so that God will accept you. It is not reforming your life so that you make yourself acceptable now to God. If that is what repentance is, then you, by your personal reformation, have earned God's favor. When the Bible speaks of conversion, it speaks of two things, repentance and faith. Now, up there, your very first space you have, think of it as a coin, all right? When we flip a coin, what do we say? Heads or tails? One side of our coins has an image of the head of a famous man on it. Tell me the image of a famous man on some of our coins. Washington. I don't think Washington's there. Where's Washington? I'm sorry I asked. I know we have Abraham Lincoln on front of one, don't we? We'll just stop right there. That's a penny. Wow, I didn't know how we got into that. Well, that's the head side, right? And the other side of our coin has something else on it. It might have a famous place. I think of Nickel. It's just Jefferson, and on the back it has Monticello. All right, hey, I got that right. I've been looking at pesos for a long time. Anyway. Oh. How about a buffalo? All right. Well, that's the head side. The other side has something else that's the tail side. And every one of our coins is like that. Now, the coin of conversion always includes two things. What are those two things? Well, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. What is repentance? And I have a little gospel transformation Bible. It's a little study Bible. And I enjoyed looking at that and seeing the definition that they gave for repentance. It says this, repentance does not begin with changed behavior. Repentance does not begin with changed behavior that in turn brings God's acceptance. Repentance does not begin with changed behavior that in turn brings God's acceptance. All right, God, I was doing this. I'm going to stop doing that and do this so that you're happy with me. Right? That's not what repentance is. It begins instead with a change in one's perspective. It begins with a change in one's perspective. So where is your perspective? Where do you find your perspective? In your mind, okay? So this is beginning in someone's mind, all right? It begins with a change in one's perspective on some different things. First of all, on oneself, on God, and on the consequences of one's rejection of God. Right? Repentance does not begin with a changed behavior that in turn brings God's acceptance. It begins with a change in one's perspective on oneself, on God, and on the consequences of one's rejection of God. Now, my original perspective on me, what was my original perspective on me? I'm okay. In fact, I was pretty good. And God was pretty happy with me. In fact, God was getting a real blessing when he got me. That was my perspective on myself. My perspective on God was that he existed to help me get out of difficult situations that I often put myself in. My perspective on the consequences of my rejection of God has changed. I used to think it was no big deal to reject God or to sin against him. I used to think that I could do whatever I wanted to do, and who really cared what God thought? But now I realize that by spitting in the face of God, by my continual rebellion and living for myself against his law, by constantly cursing at God with my words and actions, which is what every one of us does when we willingly sin against him, now I realize that that rebellion in the face of my Creator has condemned me, because the evil heart that that behavior comes from, which is right inside me, is under God's condemnation, and I deserve for him to snuff my life out in just an instant. You know, you think of a candle snuffer. There's a candle lit, and there are these metal things. They just come and put it right down on top of the candle, and it snuffs out the candle. That's what our lives deserve because of our sin and rebellion against God. And I deserve to suffer the eternal, everlasting torment of hell because of my sin against this God. Repentance, though, begins with a different perspective. Now I ask you today, friend, do you have that kind of a perspective that's been changed about yourself, about God, and about the consequences of your rejection of God? Your next space, the change in one's perspective. The change in perspective then brings about a change in what? Behavior, all right? The change in one's perspective then brings about a change in behavior. Why does it bring about a change in behavior? All right. We see where we have done wrong, and we go to where we can have that taken care of. And so the other side of the coin, repentance, is faith. And this is the coin of conversion, okay? Conversion always includes faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. All right, it begins with a change in one's perspective on oneself, on God, and on the consequences of one's rejection of God. All right. Jesus Christ alone can give peace with our enemy, right? Who is our enemy? Well, do we need to have peace with Satan? No. Ourselves, we're part of our enemy. We are at enmity with God by nature. And so God is the one who can bring peace between us and God, God himself. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul said that he had never shrunk back. Right? What does it mean to shrink back? It means, I don't want to do that. Be afraid of. So we don't shrink back, Paul said. I don't shrink back from declaring anything to the Ephesians that was profitable to them. And what was profitable to them? In the next verse, he says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Conversion is seen also at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul spoke of the gospel going to the Thessalonians and how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned to God from idols. That was repentance, to serve the living and true God. That's faith. Well, our hearts are so deceitful, though, that we can think that we have shown by an outward sign of repentance, that sign is sufficient. That's what we think. So people today can be baptized and they can think, I'm okay with God. I was baptized. I thought of that last week in this message when we talked about John and his baptism of repentance. There must have been, literally, in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There must have been literally thousands of people who did this. And at the end of Jesus' life, when he died, was buried, rose again, and he ascended to heaven, He told 120 people to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Where were all those other thousands of people? A mere outward sign is not repentance. And a mere outward sign is not sufficient. We can say, I'm sorry. We can cry. We have felt badly for some sin that we have done because the person that we talked about just happened to hear what we were saying to another person about them. So we feel badly. We feel remorse. We feel like we have to eat what they say, humble pie. Why do we do that? Well, not because we have offended God. We don't feel like that often because we've offended God, but because now that person thinks less of me. And the person that they have talked, all the people that they've talked to, they think less of me as well. And they are telling others what I did, and we might even shed tears over what we have done because other people are finding out what's really behind my facade. They're finding out what I really am like. We could even go to someone else and let them know that we have sinned against them. I did say something bad about so-and-so, but can you believe that he is now going around telling other people what I did? That is not repentance. True repentance would say, I sinned against God by speaking in a sinful and unkind way about him or about her. And right now, I am reaping a number of consequences for having done that. But I sinned against God and against that person. I deserve everything I get. Now, if you are a Christian, you could understand as well, I sinned, but that sin is forgiven in Christ. I've confessed my sin to God, and I've confessed it to this person and sought their forgiveness. God has promised to forgive me in Christ, and he has. But right now, I'm suffering some consequences for that, and I deserve them, but I'm going to do everything in my power to try to fix that with those people that I have sinned against. So just feeling bad about a sin is not necessarily repentance. Judas sinned. Judas Iscariot, he betrayed our Lord Jesus. He felt badly. Judas took the money back that he had received for betraying Jesus, and he threw it back at the leaders, and Judas went out and hung himself. His sorrow was not a godly sorrow that led to salvation without regret, but Judas's grief was a worldly grief that led to death. He committed suicide. He had no hope. Now, John's baptism that we saw last week was not what Christian baptism is. It's not what Jesus commanded his apostles to practice with those who were Jesus' disciples. People who were baptized by John were not trusting in Christ's death. If you wanted to examine that a little bit further, you could go to Acts chapter 19. You could just write that down and look at there. That's the first seven verses, I think, of Acts 19. You could look at that later on. John's baptism was only a baptism of repentance. You remember that there were people practicing after when the apostles were out witnessing after Jesus had ascended in the book of Acts. And they said, have you heard? They're practicing the baptism of John. And they said, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? They said, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. And so they needed further teaching on that issue. John's baptism was an outward sign that someone was confessing their sins and they said that they were turning from that sin. Now, if someone truly repented of their sin, they would show what verse 8 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So John's message was that in a new way, God and his rule was coming to mankind. God had always been ruling. We saw that last week. But it was coming in a new and evident way in the person of Jesus Christ. And the way to enter his kingdom was not to fill out an application, but it was first of all to repent. Now last week in looking at John, we had to skip over verses 11 and 12 quickly, so we'll start there today with number one. Number one, John foretold of a greater baptizer. John foretold of a greater baptizer. John baptized, and he says that here in verse 11, but he's telling of a greater one who will come after him. All right, John chapter 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice here, first of all, letter A, John's humility. John's humility. How does John show humility? Well, it's seen in his description of the coming Jesus. All right, that's letter A. John's humility is seen in his description of the coming Jesus. How did John describe the one who was coming after him? In verse 11, mightier than I am not worthy to carry his sandals. Now, by nature, our Sunday school class this morning was on pride. By nature, we are proud people. We always want to look better than others. We want to win. We want to be the prettiest or the best looking or the biggest or the best or the richest. Those are the adjectives we use. And those adjectives describe nouns like athlete, girl, boy. We can put in there the best church we want to be, the best school, the best musician, the best pastor, the best father, husband, wife, whatever, mother, child. We always want to appear to have success. And we often do that by putting ourselves up and by putting others down. When one sees the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible and then realizes, that person realizes Jesus' greatness and our own sins, there is only one thing to do, and that is praise his greatness. And by implication, we also begin to praise other people and not ourselves. John said in the gospel, in his gospel, John the Baptist said, and we read in John's gospel, it's not the same person, right? The Apostle John wrote his gospel, the fourth gospel, John, and he spoke of John the Baptist there. And John the Baptist in that gospel said, it's necessary that Jesus increases and that I decrease. I must decrease. Paul tells us in Philippians that we are to follow Christ's example and we are to consider others as equal to ourselves. Is that what he said? Let each of us esteem others as better than ourselves. We see this in John. And when a master or a visitor would come into a home in this first century Jewish lifestyle, the lowest servant of the house would stoop down and he would undo the latch of his sandals. All right? They didn't have paved roads, nice sidewalks like we do. There was a lot of dirt and dust in Palestine. So dirty feet, smelly feet, touching them, removing their shoes. Just imagine in our culture if you had someone over for dinner. And as they came into your front vestibule of your house or your entranceway, you had a servant come out and take off their shoes. That would be rather uncomfortable for all of us, both to have our shoes taken off and to have someone take our shoes off or to be the person taking the other person's shoes off. But that was what the lowest servant would do in those days. And John has all of these people coming to him for baptism, and he says to them, there is one coming after me, and I am not even worthy to stoop down and take off his dirty sandals and touch his dirty feet. He is mightier than I. And I can imagine people looking around, kind of at John. He's got camel's hair and a leather belt. He looks rather prophetic, prophetish. And they're looking around and saying, there's somebody mightier than I. Who could be mightier than this man? But John wasn't in the ministry for himself. He was in the ministry for Christ. Whatever ministry you have in Bible Community Church, do you think that people need to see you? Do you think that people need to praise you? Do you think that it's important that people know what you are doing? If we truly saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his word for who he is and for what he's doing and for what he's done, we would say, if no one sees me, if no one knows me, it doesn't matter as long as Jesus is glorified. So we see John's what? humility. Look, secondly, B, Jesus' greatness. Jesus' greatness. It's seen in his coming greater baptisms. Coming greater baptisms. Now, John's baptism, it says in verse 11, what was John's baptism with? Water. Okay, I baptize you with water for repentance. But Jesus was going to bring two greater kinds of baptism. Your next question. What was greater than John's water baptism? And it says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. All right, two things. Baptism with the Holy Spirit and baptism with fire. Now, when somebody's baptized, the idea of baptism means identification. It identifies you with something. Your next space. John's baptism identified its recipients with repentance for the coming kingdom. People who were baptized by John identified themselves as, at least publicly, I am repentant. I wish to be a part of Messiah's kingdom. Now, Jesus' baptism, if you keep on writing there, with the Holy Spirit, would identify people as, what did Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit, that identified people with what or as what? What do you think? Christ is the first one. Christ's people, all right? Christ's people. Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit would identify people as Christ's people. There has been much false teaching over the years about Spirit baptism. Many people have taught that Spirit baptism means that if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you have to be a person who speaks in tongues. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, for in one Spirit, and that's capitalized, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So every person who is in Christ has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And later on in the same letter, Paul is trying to fix the abuse of tongues in the Corinthian church, and he asks the question, do all speak in tongues? And the answer is, no, because God has given different gifts to different people in his church, and so there's no way that it could be the baptism of the Holy Spirit means you have to speak in tongues, because Paul says everybody doesn't speak in tongues. That was just one of the gifts that God gave to declare the works of God in languages that they had never studied. So every person who is born of God's Holy Spirit has Christ and is brought into union with Christ and is identified with Christ himself, Christ's body. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your job is. All true believers have the Spirit of Christ. And Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Then, your next space. The baptism with fire would do two things. What does fire do? It burns. Purifies. All right, that's the first thing. It would purify those who are Christ's. And then the second word, I heard it too, it would burn or destroy with fire those who reject Christ. Would burn, or it would purify those who are Christ, and it would burn with fire those who reject Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus told his followers not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait here for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. For John, he said, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And John foretold of a greater baptizer who was Jesus himself. Number two this morning, number two. John baptized, the greater baptizer, right? John baptized the greater baptizer. Back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, if we looked at a map today of Israel during Jesus' time, does anyone have any idea? Is Galilee in the north or south of Israel? North, all right? Galilee's in the northern part. John was baptizing in, got to go back to verse 1, in the wilderness of Judea. That's in the southern part of Israel. It's approximately somewhere around 70 miles between Galilee, Nazareth, where Jesus was, or where he grew up, and Judea, down in the south. The idea of the verb came, then Jesus came from Galilee, is that he came with a purpose. 70 miles is approximately the distance between us right here and Erie, Pennsylvania, without a car. You know, I grew up out on Vrooman Road, right off of 2 miles from Vrooman Road, and we would come to church often, going down Vrooman Road and getting on Route 90 to come in toward this way. And I always saw the sign, Erie, PA, 60 miles that way. And we never went to Erie, PA. I mean, until I was a Faith and I were on deputation, we had a number of churches over in the Erie area that supported us. And just never went to Erie. I think maybe two or three times my whole life I'd been out that way. If I was going to go to Erie, I'd have to have a specific purpose. Jesus had a specific purpose to travel 70 miles from where he was down to where John was baptizing. What was his specific purpose? Came with a purpose. All right, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. What would make him walk 70 miles? Well, he was going to be baptized. He came with a purpose of being baptized by John. Now, John, we are not told how John knew that this was not proper. He says, verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? We don't know how John knew this, but we are simply told that he knew it would have been correct for Jesus to baptize him. Baptism, he said, should be the other way around. Not me baptizing you, but you baptizing me. John's baptism was for who? Who was John baptizing? Sinners who were saying that they were repentant. Not for people who didn't need to repent of anything. One commentator says, John said in effect, I need your baptism of the Spirit and fire, but you do not need my baptism of repentance. How did Jesus answer John? Verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. By that answer, he's implying, okay, it's right now. But there will come a time when this will not be right, right? When it would not be right to do this. Again, verse 15, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. All right, your question on your sheet. Why did Jesus need to be baptized by John? What is Jesus' answer? To fulfill all righteousness. Right? To fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? If you don't know, you are in good company with all the commentators. Because I read different commentaries, they don't seem to know. There's a lot of different opinions bannered about out there, and, and what it means. But this is what we'll write down. Whatever it is, whatever this means, I think we can reduce it to this. Whatever it is that God requires, I must do. Whatever it is that God requires, I must do. Jesus lived a sinless life, defeating every temptation, depending not on his deity. I'm all powerful. I don't have to sin here. No, he didn't defeat temptations like that. Denny will preach on the temptations of Christ next. But Jesus lived an obedient life, depending day by day and hour by hour, moment by moment, on the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus lived that obedient life, doing everything that God commanded him to do. Put your finger here and turn over to John chapter 8 quickly. John chapter 8. Jesus makes a rather astounding claim in verse 29. John chapter 8 and verse 29. He says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." Why not? "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." What word is astounding there? Always. If that was a verse that described you, what word would go in place of always? Hardly, sometimes, seldom. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Is that not to be the goal of every true believer? And yet we will fail in that, and we have failed in that over and over. You and I can't even say that about this past hour. We always, for the last hour, we have done everything that is pleasing to him. You know, Luke chapter 8, Jesus said that we should take care how you hear, he said. Have we actively engaged our minds 100% in prayers and in singing? And in our listening this morning, loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, have we done that 100% since we started this service? And the answer is no, we haven't. Our minds have perhaps wandered even during this hour to other things that are not of our God, to thoughts about our own cares and pleasures, even at times perhaps comparing ourselves to someone else who's in the same room. That's just pride. And we're here to worship God, aren't we, together? We have desired other things besides him, and yet Jesus did take heed to how he worshiped his Father. What did Jesus have that you and I don't have? He didn't have a sin nature, all right? He was 100% man. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. But he was a man. Are you a human? Are you anything besides a human? No. What did Jesus have beyond what you and I have? He is God, right? Deity. That's what he is deity. He is also God. But Jesus, as I said, did not use his deity, the fact that he is God, to defeat sin and temptation. What did he do? He fought against temptations in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is what you and I are called to do day by day and hour by hour. God says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to all men." But God is faithful in those temptations and will not allow us to be tempted more than we are able to take, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. That is with the power of the Holy Spirit doing what God wants us to do. You think of Jesus. When he was tempted to respond to children or other young people who would perhaps make fun of him as a child, he didn't respond in a sinful, put-down way to them. He responded with truth and grace. The righteousness that Jesus needed to fulfill here was not a specific law about baptism. We could look all through our Bibles, and there were no laws that said Jesus had to be baptized. One commentator says that to fulfill righteousness here means to view righteousness as the whole purpose of God for his people. In Isaiah 53:11, that great prophecy that has its fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus, where all we like sheep have gone astray and turned every one of us to his own ways, but God has laid our iniquity on him. On whom? On his suffering servant. That would be Jesus. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now in that same chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 11, we read, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant," that's fulfilled only in Jesus, "make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus is the righteous one who always did what was right. Why did he do what was right? By doing what was right where we have done what is wrong, he gives his righteousness to the accounts of all of his people, past, present, and future. Jesus should have been up there with John calling people to repentance. Instead, he was down with the sinners, identifying himself with them according to the eternal plan and counsel of God that he had set up. And also in Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. When we think that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, what story in our New Testament comes to mind? On the cross, he was crucified between two thieves, two criminals. But we also see that here at his baptism. Jesus was identified with all of those who were sinful people, sinful Israel, in need of repentance. He had identified with his people. Now, the end of Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. The last four words. Then he, that's John, consented. That's three words. Then he consented. I can imagine John, the whole time that he's doing this, thinking, "I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing this." And so then he turns to, they've had this little discussion, and he's thinking, "I shouldn't be doing this." And then he baptizes him. Jesus is thinking the whole time, "This needs to happen. This needs to happen to fulfill all righteousness." John submitted to God's plans even when he didn't understand them. Oh, that God would give us a heart of the same kind of submission to him when we don't understand what's going on in our lives. You come to an absolutely closed door in your life and you say, "I don't know which direction to go." You can't see how you're to move forward. You know you're not supposed to go backward. Or you think, "I cannot see clearly here." Do you take matters into your own hands? Do you move without clear direction from God's word? You may need to just stop and wait and say, "God, I don't see the way through here that's very clear. I don't see how this could possibly be good, but I want to follow you as my all-wise, loving, and good God. I want to do what is right here. Please lead me and guide me and direct me, and please help me to trust you." John consented even when he didn't understand. And now number three. Be encouraged, three is our shortest point. The greater baptizer was joined by the other two persons of the what? Trinity at this baptism. The greater baptizer, who was Jesus, Christ, was joined by the other two persons of the Trinity at this baptism. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, I have always read this passage as thinking that what happened right here was something that everyone present that day saw. How many of you have always thought that? Everybody saw this happen. All right? I am not so sure about that now. For just a short time here, the barrier between heaven and this world was set aside so that there could be some interaction between the two. But did Jesus see this alone, or did everyone present see it? What words in verse 16 could make us think that it was only Jesus? He saw to him. All right, it was opened up to him. All right, again, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Well, what did Jesus see, whether anyone else saw this or whether it was only Jesus who saw it? Letter A. What was the first thing that he saw? All right. The Spirit came upon Jesus. The Spirit came upon Jesus. The Spirit of God came and rested on Jesus. And I do believe that this was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Remember, we talked about the kings of Israel who were anointed. And often, whether they were believing kings or not, God's Spirit would come upon them. Think of King Saul. King Saul was a man who appears not to have had faith in God by his lack of obedience to God. But Jesus was identified with sinful people in his baptism, and then his saving work of teaching and preaching, later of condemnation and death, and later resurrection, all of that would be done from this moment on under the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the same kind of power that you and I have available to us in Christ for our everyday living in this world where we are faced with temptations, trials, and afflictions. That was our Lord Jesus, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with griefs, and he faced them in the power of the Holy Spirit, just as you and I are called to do the same. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. Letter B. The Father, what does the Father do here? Spoke, all right? The Father spoke about Jesus. The Father spoke about Jesus. Verse 17, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I want us to just stop here for just a moment and fill in the next blank. Modalism. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. All right? Modalism. What is modalism? Well, I just spelled it out there for you. It's the teaching that God exists only as one person who shows himself to the world at different times, and you would say in different modes. Sometimes he appears as the Father, sometimes he appears as the Son, and sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. Right? Is that good teaching? He goes into different modes. If you have a remote control, you might have a sleep mode. Your apparatus goes to sleep. And at other times, it's in active mode. So in this teaching, this is false teaching, and God appears in different modes, not as different coexisting divine persons. What about this scene teaches us against modalism? They're all three present, aren't they? All three persons are present at Jesus' baptism. So modalism is false Trinitarianism. God, one God in three persons, is the teaching of the Scripture. Now here, God the Father speaks, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And our last reference today will be Isaiah chapter 42. Go back with me in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 42. The Father gives hints of this verse in our Old Testament. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. God speaks, and he says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen." The word chosen there, our New Testament word Messiah, means the anointed one, the chosen one, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, right at this beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is anointed by the Spirit as the Messiah, as the suffering servant of Jehovah. The Father is absolutely pleased. He is joyful over his Son. Do you ever have a time where you're not very joyful over your children? Why are you laughing, people? That happens, doesn't it? Was there ever a time where the Father was not happy with his Son? Well, there was a time when he had to pour out his wrath, even on his own Son, on the cross. But the Father is absolutely pleased. Even in Isaiah 53, it says it pleased the Lord to crush him. He loves him. He delights in him. And do you know today what that means for you if you are in Jesus Christ? If you have the Holy Spirit today, if you have been born from above, if you have repented and continue to repent and trust in Christ Jesus alone, then God has given you his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God, the sons of God. And when you are faced with temptations to sin, you do not have to fall before those in this week ahead of us. You can renew your mind with the Scripture, the Word of God, and you can fight against that temptation. You may have to kneel down by your bed and call out to God to strengthen you to stand against the temptation. We're in February, tax season approaches. We could cheat on our taxes. Fight against that temptation. Or to fight against that sharp tongue against someone else. Or to fight against clicking on that link on your computer screen that will lead you into pornography. Or to fight against disobeying your parents or loving your children. But you can fight with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this also means that if you are in Christ today, as much as the Father loves his Son and delights in him, he has the same love, the same delight over every one of those who are united to his Son. Is that not an awesome thing? We often think, well, I'm sure he'll accept me, but I know he really loves his Son. Why would he love me? Well, in the blessings of adoption in Christ, God adopts us just like we're sons just like his Son, without deity. If you are in Christ today, God loves you with a special love that he has put only on his Son's people. I think we have another space coming up at the end of our message here. If you are in Christ, as much as the Father loves his Son and delights in him, he has the same love and delight in every one of those who are united to his Son. You remember what it said in John 8:29? The Father loves the Son because the Son does everything that the Father desires. I do always those things that please my Father. You and I already established the fact we don't do that. So how could God love us as much as he loves his own Son when we have been disobedient? Well, the answer is we are accepted in the Beloved One. If you are in Christ today, your next space, obey him for that. Or because of that, obey him. Next space, love him for that. Worship him for that. Is there not a greater truth in all of the scriptures that if you are accepted in Christ the Beloved One, that God loves you just as much as he loves his own Son? Obey him for that, love him for that, worship him for that. Appreciate who the Son is today, because if you are in Christ, you are accepted only in the Beloved One. That is Jesus Christ. And we are here to worship him. And if you are outside of Christ, why would you hesitate to come to him? Who will save you from the wrath of the Lamb if you are outside of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? There is no one who can save you from God's wrath over your sin if you refuse the sacrifice that was offered in your place that took the wrath of God on his head, Jesus Christ. And there is no wrath left for you. But if you reject that, if you reject the Beloved One, all of that wrath is destined for you. Lay down your rebellion today, turn from it to Christ, and his promise is that he will save you. He has promised to save all that come unto God through him, through Christ. What a great God. What a great Savior. Let us love and obey and worship him. Father, we marvel at your kindness and goodness towards sinners like us. We deserve your wrath. You have given us nothing but grace. May that grace with which you have, that grace that you have poured out on us freely and abundantly, may that motivate us in our lives this week, Father, to worship you, to love you, and to obey you. And Father, for any who are here today, outside of our Savior, may they see their desperate need. Father, may they see that without Christ, they are headed for a Christless eternity, separated from you, the place that the Bible calls. Father, may they see the greatness of Jesus who took on him your wrath, so that sinners like us might go free, and so that we might not henceforth live to ourselves, but in honor and praise of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation that comes from such a great God. Bless us as we seek to walk with you this week. Father, bring these words to our minds. Give us victory over temptations and sins that so easily beset us. And Father, help us to love the one who gave himself for us. We ask this in Jesus' name.